Morning, everyone. Is this working okay? You're here.
Yeah.
Good morning, and thank you so much. Thank you so much for your lovely welcome. It's a great pleasure to be with you again. I'm not quite sure that it was oil lamps when I came here first. Gas lamps. Oh, was it? Gas lamps. But I do remember that when you made tea and coffee, you boiled the kettle on an open fire. With John's welcome, I was reminded of my first visit to Harefield. I think it was 57 years ago, and I can remember it was one of my first sermons as a young full-time evangelist, and still you ask me back. So thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be with you. I'm going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 3. They'll be well-known verses, I'm sure, but if you do have a Bible within reach, please look at the verses, because we're going to just look a little more closely at some of the emphases that the writer makes, that Luke makes as he writes. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Amen. The Word of God. Well, I'm sure you have read those verses before, and I hope you feel excited as you read them again. Let me just take you back to Luke's Gospel for a moment, because in Luke's Gospel we have another wonderful moment at this same spot, at the place called, the gate called Beautiful. In Mark's Gospel, rather, in Mark's Gospel chapter 12, we read of the disciples with Jesus. The disciples were admiring the beautiful gate and the temple, the building of the temple, the architecture. And they drew Jesus' attention to it. "Lord," they said, "isn't this beautiful?" I'm paraphrasing. "Isn't this beautiful?" And Jesus says in response, "Yes," he says, "it is. But you have just missed something even more beautiful." Do you recall what that was? A lady had pushed her way through the crowd and put into the temple treasury a tiny coin. All, said Jesus, all that she had to live on. Isn't that beautiful? In God's eyes, that gift of a tiny coin, all that she had to live on, was even more beautiful than the beautiful temple and the beautiful gate. And now we have another act of giving, as Peter and John, Peter says with John, to the man at the beautiful gate. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand and walk. A beautiful act of giving. It's the first move of the Christian church into the community. Well, I say the first move. We have the first move actually in chapter 2, don't we, in the form of mass evangelism, when 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. But now we have the first move of the church in personal evangelism, as Peter and John relate to one man and bring him into the kingdom of God through faith, through giving what they have, sharing their testimony. He is brought into the grace and power of the gospel. So it's a very significant moment. Chapter 2, the first move of the church through mass evangelism. And now in chapter 3, through personal evangelism. The fulfilling of the Lord's great commission. Almost the last command of the to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Through mass evangelism, through personal evangelism. And now this great commission is being fulfilled. And that great commission, of course, still stands, doesn't it? Say yes. Say it as though you mean it.
Yes.
Yes, it does. That great commission still stands. And I'd like us just briefly to look at Peter and John and see what we can learn from them about personal evangelism, about our own sharing of what we have with those who so much need to hear and to know the truth of the gospel. I think we see in Peter and John four things that maybe certainly are challenging, but I hope will also be very, very helpful. Firstly, in verse 1 of our reading, we recognize that they were men, and they were not the only ones, of course, but they were men whose lives were centered on prayer. They were men whose lives were centered on prayer. If you look in detail at the reading, you'll notice that there is an emphasis on prayer. They were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. But earlier in chapters 1 and 2, we read that the whole church was devoted to prayer. It was devoted to prayer. So it wasn't just a moment's activity or the activity of an hour. It was a life devotion. Lives that were centered on prayer. Going up to the prayer meeting, the prayer fellowship, at 3 p.m. At this point, of course, the church was still meeting in the temple. They hadn't yet developed the house church that was to come in the following days. They were still meeting in the temple. They gave priority to prayer. Now, that doesn't surprise us, but we need perhaps just to stop there and wonder for a moment at all the pressures that were on Peter and John at that moment, the excitement of the day of Pentecost that had just passed, and all that had happened, the pressures that were on them as leaders of the church, the opportunities that they faced, the demands that were made on these men at this particular time. And yet, at 3 p.m, at the hour of prayer, that was where they were to be found. Their lives were centered, devoted, centered on prayer, devoted to prayer. Now, and I ask myself the question first of all, but I would like to ask you as well, do you find that prayer is not infrequently the casualty of a busy life, a pressured life. I have to say, in my own experience as an itinerant evangelist, that in recent years particularly, prayer has become, the prayer fellowship of the church has become one of the first casualties of the pressures and the changes and the uncertainties of the times in which we live. I find this again and again. I don't know how it is with you, but I do ask you to ask yourself the question about the life, the prayer life of the church, and your prayer life as an individual. We read, as we've said in chapter 2, that not only the apostles, but all the believers devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer was the center of their community life, their fellowship life, and their personal life. And my friends, I ask you that question this morning. How is prayer with you at this present time? You don't have to answer to me, of course, but please ask yourself the question, how is prayer with you? How is the prayer life of the church, the community prayer life? Is it what it might be, what it should be? Because we find that when these apostles and the church lived prayerfully, they find themselves in the right place at the right time, as we find here in Acts chapter 3. Living prayerfully, they find themselves constantly in the right place at the right time. You will know the name of C.H. Spurgeon, I'm sure. Yes, a great preacher and teacher and leader of past years, in Victorian days particularly. He had a Bible training college for men, mostly men in those days who were going into ministry. And I do remember reading of him and his students, his ministry students, that he would say to them from time to time, "Gentlemen," he would say, "I know that many of you spend hours preparing to speak to men for God. Let me ask you, how much time do you spend speaking to God for men?" Good question. How much time do we spend speaking to God for men, for our world and our town? Listening, lives that are centered on prayer. But secondly, if you look at verses 3 and 4, and I love this, they were men who looked with, they had eyes that looked with spiritual discernment. Eyes that looked with spiritual discernment. And not only is there an emphasis on prayer in these verses, there's an emphasis on looking. The man looked at Peter and John, and then we read Peter looked straight at him, not only looked at him, but looked straight at him. There was focus there, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And the man gave them his attention. He looked at them. There's a strong emphasis on looking. Peter looked and saw, and then he looked straight and said, "Look at us." You get the sense that Peter is seeing something here, something unusual, something special. He recognizes that this is God's moment for this man. They sense God's timing. They sense that this is God's moment to bring healing and to share the good news of the gospel. How wonderful and how important is that? How often I wonder, and again I'm asking you, aren't I, but how often do we sense that we are in the right place at the right time? We just see with godly discernment, this is the moment, this is the person, this is the opportunity, this is the need, this is the word. Eyes that look with spiritual discernment. How wonderful, how important. Discernment is essential, isn't it, in our witness? Don't you agree? Discerning God's moment, God's timing and God's purpose is very important. Without it, we shall either become spiritually exhausted or spiritually depressed. Now I say that carefully, but I believe it's true. Without discernment, we shall be exhausted. Or sadly, we might even become spiritually depressed. But living prayerfully leads us to the point where we are in signal. Now, I didn't use that word in my first sermon, I can tell you. But we're using words like that constantly now, aren't we? In signal, keeping in signal. Prayer enables us to be in signal so that we look with eyes that have spiritual discernment, sensing God's moment and God's timing. Have you ever thought, I wonder, and I'm throwing this on you as a surprise really, but have you ever wondered how often Jesus himself would have passed this very man at the gate called Beautiful? When Jesus was arrested, but just before his trial, he said to those who arrested him, "Why do you arrest me now?" he said. "Every day I was with you in the temple courts. Every day I was with you in the temple courts. Just here." And we read in our reading from Acts chapter 3, every day this man was brought to the Beautiful Gate. So every day he was there, and every day Jesus was there. I love to imagine Jesus walking past this man and smiling and saying, "Just you wait. Just you wait. The moment's coming, but not yet. But now, through lives devoted to prayer and eyes that look with spiritual discernment, Peter and John sense, yes, this is the moment. And they speak with authority and they reach out with the power of the Spirit into this man's life to bring God's grace, God's healing and salvation. Praise God. Praise God. Eyes that look with spiritual discernment. And now we go a step further. Verses 6 to 8, and I love this too, and I know you will. Touching, hands that reach out. Now, I do sense, of course, I'm aware that touching is a very sensitive word these days, isn't it? But you'll understand what I'm getting at here. This is making personal contact, reaching out and touching. If you read through the Gospels, you can't help noticing how often in the healing miracles of Jesus, Jesus not only spoke, but he reached out and touched. And the apostles do the same. Notice what Peter and John say. It's in the name of Jesus that we speak and touch you and reach out. It's not the hand of Peter or the hand of John that brings the healing. But God's grace is communicated through their touch. It's the name of Jesus that brings healing. Peter emphasizes that. But God's grace and God's healing and the wonder of salvation is communicated through his touch. Isn't it wonderful that when God touched the world, when God came to the world, he came, we read in John's Gospel, the Word became flesh. God didn't send us an email or a video. He came in person. The word, God's message became a person. And John says in his gospel, we have seen and we have handled, we have touched the word of life. It's not simply something we hear, but something we feel, something we can touch, something we can sense physically. So the Word became flesh is not just an historic fact. It is a biblical principle. As God came to us through flesh, so we must come to others through the flesh too. Touching people's lives, communicating in practical ways so that the gospel is heard and makes sense and can be seen and felt as well as known in the mind and in the heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me there. As an evangelist, I am totally committed to the spoken word. The gospel is a verbal message. It needs to be heard. Think about your own experience, your own testimony. You will have heard about Jesus, but you will have more than heard. I'm sure you will have seen and felt, in some sense, the good news, the reality of the gospel. We live in Halstead, just this side of the Suffolk border, and in our town we have a lovely lady, Phyllis by name, an older lady now. She was living on the council estate, a small council estate in Halstead years ago when she was first married. She wasn't a Christian, her husband wasn't a Christian, not even churchgoers at all. But she, Phyllis, and her husband George had a little child, but sadly the child was stillborn. It was a great sadness to them. And interestingly, the little Baptist church on the council estate, the little Baptist church heard about the sad news from this family. And they sent two of their members down just to visit Phyllis and her husband, and to knock on the door, and just to give a bunch of flowers from the church with a little simple message: we're sorry to hear your sad news, and we want to know that you're in our thoughts and in our prayers. It was as simple as that. I was asking Phyllis about her testimony all these years later, and she looked at me with a big smile and she said, "Andy, do you know I was saved through a bunch of flowers?" Isn't that lovely? I was saved through a bunch of flowers. She said the following Sunday I was in church. And a few Sundays later she said I was in the kingdom of heaven. And it was just through a simple expression, a sharing of the gospel, but done through personal and physical contact. Compare that simple story, if you will, compare it with the story Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll be so familiar with the details. Do you recall how in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the dying man, the man half dead on the side of the road, before the Samaritan came, two other men passed by? Do you remember that? Do you remember who they were? One was a priest, and the other was a Levite. That is very significant in the parable. It seems from what Jesus was saying as though they were just coming from the temple. They were on their way home from church. The priest was in leadership, of course, was responsible for the spoken word in the temple. And the Levite was responsible for the music and the sung worship. Here were men who had just said all the right things and sung all the right words. But when it came to a dying man on the side of the road, they pulled their cloaks around them and passed by on the other side, pretending that they hadn't even seen it. Shame on them. And then comes the Samaritan, technically an enemy of the man lying on the road, a Jewish man, technically an enemy. But as he comes past, his heart is filled with compassion. He gets off his donkey, kneels down, takes the man in his arms, pours in oil and wine on his wounds, simple disinfectant and balm to start the healing process. Takes him to an inn and says to the innkeeper, "Whatever it takes to get him well, do it and I'll pay you." And Jesus says, that's God's way. His theology was faulty. Jesus said of the Samaritans, speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said, "You Samaritans do not know whom you worship." His theology would have been shaky, to say the least, but his heart was right with God. So do you see, word and touch need to come together, don't they? Yes, they do. The spoken word is essential, but it needs to be communicated through contact, through touch. As we share the good news of the gospel in word, let us make sure too that our word becomes flesh. Hands that reach out And then, fourthly and finally this morning, lips that speak readily of Jesus, speaking the good news. In verse 12, as people come running from all directions, they see and they've just heard what's happening at this miracle. They come running from all directions, and Peter and John take the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. But notice what he says. Why do you stare at us? As though by our power or godliness we had made this man well. Why do you stare at us? And immediately Peter and John turn the crowd's attention to Jesus. Don't look at us, look at Jesus. And then they speak clearly and simply and with great authority. In fact, if you go as far as chapter 4 and verse 6, which just follows this miracle, we read that a great many believed. Isn't that a lovely PS? A great many believed. This man was just the first of many because they spoke the gospel, lips that spoke readily of Jesus. The gospel is, and I've already emphasized this, haven't I, but let me just repeat it because it is important. The gospel is ultimately a verbal message. It needs to be spoken. How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard, says Paul? How can they believe if they haven't heard it? And how can they hear it unless someone tells them? The gospel is a verbal message. The early believers spoke about Jesus everywhere. Even under persecution, as they were scattered, we read, and the word literally, I believe, says it this way, they gossiped the gospel. They weren't all apostles, of course. They weren't all pulpit preachers. But they were people who spoke about Jesus wherever and whenever they had the opportunity. And the gospel spread rapidly and effectively. Now, I've told you about one of my first sermons here at, well, not about the sermon, but about the time of that first sermon. And I remember that day well and that warm welcome I received then. But about that time, I was a young Miriam and I were just in full-time evangelism, and I was invited to go on a television course in a television centre in London. The aim of the course was to give people like me confidence in front of a microphone and a camera, a television or a local radio camera. And I needed it. I'm not an extrovert by nature. If you had suggested to my family when I was a boy that one day I would be a pulpit preacher, I don't think any of the family would have believed you. I certainly didn't have a great deal of self-confidence, and not naturally an extrovert, so I guess that's why I was encouraged to go on the course. And it was aimed at giving us confidence behind a microphone and a camera. Well, I was glad to go on it. It was quite demanding, quite exacting, I have to say, but it was well worthwhile. We were sort of being led by professionals, television professionals. I remember the name of one of them was Clive Jacobs. I don't know whether he's still alive, but he did quite a few television documentaries and radio in those far-off days. Anyway, one of the things we had to do on the course was to speak to a television camera for 3 minutes on a topic of our choice. Didn't have to be Christian or biblical, just any topic for 3 minutes to camera. What do you think I chose to speak on? Well, you'll never guess. Sorry? Somebody said no. I chose to speak about badgers. Why? Well, firstly, because I have a great interest in wildlife. Before I went to Bible college, I worked when I left school for a few years with the Forestry Commission on Dartmoor, and loved every moment of it, and still look back to those days with happiness. And it was a subject that I knew something of, and I thought nobody else would know anything, so anyway, I spoke for 3 minutes to the camera about badgers. Well, after you did that, of course, then you had to face the critics, the professionals for a critique of your talk, and I faced Clive Jacobs. Do you want to hear?
Yes.
He said, Andrew, he said, that was excellent. You don't believe me, do you? Well, that's what he said. He said, that was excellent. He said, you knew your subject. He said, you kept a time. When you're on television, that is absolutely essential, of course. He said, you know, you were interesting in your presentation. He said, that was excellent. And then he looked at me, and this is what I remember. He looked at me, and he said, Andrew, why don't you speak about Jesus like you speak about badgers? I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that. I realized that when I spoke about Jesus, I got a bit sort of preachy and formal. And I remember going back to my room and saying, Lord, please, free my spirit, open my mouth, release my lips and my heart, that I might speak about Jesus like I speak about badgers. How can I speak about badgers more freely and more gladly than I do about my Lord and my Saviour? Well, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, not only of Peter and John, but of all the believers, they loved Jesus and they couldn't keep quiet. They spoke about him wherever they went. Have you recently engaged with anyone about faith in Jesus, about the reasons for your hope and the good news of the gospel? Lips that speak readily of Jesus. Hands that reach out to touch. Eyes that look with spiritual discernment, recognizing God's moment, God's timing, God's opportunity. And lives that are devoted, centered on prayer. What I have, says Peter, what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Brothers and sisters, may that be reflected in our experience in these very needy days. May this be reflected in our experience, and may it be our response too. Thank you, and God bless you as you think that through. Thank you. John again, I believe. Yes. Thank you, John. Just a